I've often thought, wouldn't you have loved to have lived in the days of the Incarnation? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there with the shepherds when they got word from on high that the Messiah had been born? I'd have loved to have been there. I'd have loved to have rushed to see Jesus or to see the wise men when they came to offer their gifts. I'd have loved to have been there when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount and see him. Did he ever go up and cup somebody's face in his hands while he was talking? Did he raise his eyebrow when he spoke? Did he smile? What was the tone of his voice? I'd have loved to have been there when he walked on the water. I don't know if I would have done what Peter did. Lord, command me to come to you, or if I would have sat in the boat scared stiff, not wanting to get anywhere near that water. I'd have loved to have found out what I would have done. I'd have loved to have been there when he fed the 5,000, when he touched a leprous, ulcerated skin of a man for moments later to have it be like new as baby skin, to see him make the blind see and the lame to walk. I wouldn't have wanted to be there when he was crucified. But I would have wanted to be there the next morning when the women came back from the tomb and said, he's alive, he's alive. And I'd have loved to have been there when he ascended into heaven and he said to his disciples, go. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, go. And I think that though we did not live in the days of the historic incarnation, we live in the days of an incarnation. We live in the days of the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, who comes into the body of Christ and enfleshes his purposes through you and through you to one another in your marriages. And I believe that. I believe God, broken as we are, wants to use us. When Jesus said we would do greater works than he did, I don't think he means he raised Lazarus from the dead so we'll go empty cemeteries. I think he means instead that by the sheer number of us who are deployed, more will be done. And also by the fact that we who are so incompetent can accomplish anything at all as testimony to the fact that God's at work in our lives and God's at work in your marriage. And in times when you feel so incompetent and so lack of life skilled for what he's called you to do in this marriage, there's blessing in this. God is present. The Holy Spirit is incarnating his work, enfleshing his work in you to one another. It's wonderful. But that's why apart from me, you could do nothing. We need to have that in mind. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, again, we offer to you the crumbs and pray you would bless them and multiply them, that each person leaving here today would feel like he or she heard something that he or she needed to hear, and that they would leave satisfied. For that to happen, we want something supernatural to occur. Let your Holy Spirit have his way with each of us, I pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So this book you received in your packet, I've done over 900 weddings. I lost track at 900 weddings. And I've done premarital counseling with another 600 people whose weddings I didn't do. So that's a 3,000 people. That doesn't mean anything. Don't be impressed by it. Practice makes perfect, but that's not true. Practice makes permanent. And if you practice bad things, you're making bad things permanent. If you practice good things, you're making good things permanent. But we've tried to learn through these things. And I don't come to you as an expert about marriage. If I did, you'd all walk out, because you know nobody can make that claim. We all are fallen and broken, and we sort of bump along the way and learn from our mistakes and so on. But I think the philosophy behind this book is that it grows out of all these people we've worked with over the years, and somebody said, well, maybe you've got some things to share. Why don't you write this book? So Claudia and I put our heads together, and we came up with the things we've been teaching kids. And, you know, poor Peter and Laura, they went through. I did premarital with them, so if you ever see any flaws with them, it's not their fault. And then Jeremy Rios, the other guy, I did his wedding and his premarital counseling, and he became a pastor, and then he started using the same material. So we took the material to a publisher. They said, we want it, but it needs to be contemporized. Clearly, you and Claudia are old, And while we have an archaeology department and we've got shelf space for you over there, we think you need to contemporize it. So Jeremy, who was using the same material, he was the one who contemporized it. But the idea behind the book is naked and unashamed. When God created Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. And we live in a culture that I don't think understands this naked and unashamed thing. I think they understand naked. And we live in a culture where people think that intimacy is jumping in the sack together. And they don't understand that they've reduced their humanity down to the lowest common denominator that we have with the animals. And they don't realize as humans, we're souls. And when it says in the King James Version, Adam knew his wife, it wasn't that he just knew her sexually, he knew his wife. There were levels of intimacy that people are missing out on because they jump in the sack, and when they finally get married, they find out they've married a body they know well, but not a person they know at all. So we say, how can we learn to get naked in these other areas of our life and develop levels of intimacy and see? I mean, I work with college students. I became a Christian when I was in college. My whole life virtually has been with college students. And you know, sometimes they legitimately ask, why did God wire me so horny but tell me not to get into the sack until I'm married? Why can't we do this early? And I say, well, if God did it, there's something you should know about obedience. I am a pea brain. I don't know very much. But God's omniscient. He knows everything. That Widener Library with the 19 million volumes, he knows where every T is crossed and every I is dotted. And when the omniscient says, this is the way I have wired you and made it for you to do, I may not understand why, but I can live in the benefits of omniscience when I obey God. I live beyond my own capacity. And what I've found is as I obey him, I begin to see then why he has these things in place. George MacDonald, the author that influenced Lewis so deeply, he said, obedience is the opener of eyes. Well, disobedience, by contrast, is the closer of eyes. If I disobey, I'm probably not going to understand anything. But if I obey, it begins to become clear. And all of a sudden, I find out when I'm learning intimacy in these other areas, the sexual part becomes a whole person connection, not just a physiological connection. And so I want to talk about some of this intimacy. I want to focus today on psychological intimacy, this time together, but you've got all kinds of intimacy. We talked about spiritual intimacy. By the way, one thing I didn't say, says in Peter, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way that your prayers be not hindered. My guess is if I'm not praying with my wife, I'm not going to be living with her in an understanding a way. I pray with Claudia, and I see her tears about the things that she struggles with. I see her tenderness towards her kids. I see her praying for her friends. A lot of times what happens is we think that our wife or husband is doing something and it's not even on their radar screen. We start judging motives and so on. I've given up trying to judge other people's motives. My own are such a mystery to myself. How could I be so cocksure I understand somebody else's? But when you're praying with your spouse and you see the heart of your spouse, when they get naked before Jesus, you're going to be less likely to rush to judgment that they're really trying to screw somebody over. And you begin to say, wow, I know my wife. I know my husband. Live with one another in an understanding way that your prayers be not hindered. If you're not understanding, maybe start praying together. You say, well, what do we pray about? I say, you got kids? You know, could you start with a minute each day? Maybe build it up, right? And you're praying, and all of a sudden, these kinds of things happen. But anyway, spiritual intimacy, historical intimacy. Let me explain the concept, because this is going to be one of the projects you're going to do at lunch at the last part of your lunchtime together. When I do premarital counseling, I always tell the couple, I want you to get a spiral ring binder, and I want you to put the year of your spouse's birth. And I'm prompted to do this because I remember years ago I had to do a funeral for a guy, and I went to the family and I wanted to gather information for the eulogy. I'd met him a couple times, had dinner with him once. I didn't really know him. Nobody in his family knew anything about him. They didn't know. They knew where he went to college. They didn't know any of his college friends. They didn't know anything about his hobbies and interests, really. They didn't know him. And it just broke my heart that this woman had lived with her husband for 50 years and she didn't know very much about him at all. And I tell couples, write down the year of your spouse's birth and now be an investigative reporter and start asking questions and write them down. And when you finish a year, leave two pages in case more comes up years later and start the next year. Put the year on. And you need to say, where were you born? Why were you born there? Were you born there because there were generations of your family that lived there? And if there were, there was probably a matriarch or patriarch who might have had some controlling interest in how that family did its things? Or were you, maybe your parents were in college and they weren't near where their family was? If that's true, then what were the things that were going on where they lived? Did they have a surrogate family? Were there college buddies that they've been in friends with and you've gone on vacations year after year with those people? What's that dynamic? And if that dynamic exists, what's the dynamic back with the friends or family members back home? What were the dynamics? What was the world you were born into? It's not only the world you were born into, but the world that was born in you at that point. Ask all the questions you can. Go back and visit families and break out the old pictures. Claudia's dad had a movie camera way back when nobody had them. I have seen pictures of my wife when her mom was walking out of the hospital with her in arms. I feel like I know her. I remember when I had my bachelor party, Claudia's dad came and brought stag movies, pictures of Claudia in diapers when about a year old walking around topless. And I, every time I'd go to their house, I'd say, break out the movies. The rest of the family were sick of them. Her dad loved showing them, and that connected me with her dad, and I felt like I know her. There's about five or six pictures of me when I was a boy. I grew up poor, inner city. That's important information. Did your spouse grow up with means, or did your spouse grow up without means? There might be conflict because you have economic ways of looking at things that are different. Understand that. And be patient with one another. Learn from each other. Don't be threatened by the difference. And then you start school. I want you to know every teacher that your spouse had. Who was your first grade teacher? Can you picture anything on the bulletin boards in that room? What was the name of the school? If you can't remember, maybe some people, they can't remember whole swaths of period in their life. Why? Did something tragic happen at that period in their life and they've tried to block it out because it's so painful? You need to know that about your spouse if that's true. It'll make you more tender towards their experience. Who was your best friend? And you ask your spouse, who was your best friend in first grade? Name one or two other good friends. When was the first time you ever felt betrayed by a friend? What was that like and how did you process it? Tell me about that experience. Someday, you're going to see something that happens, and you're going to see your spouse fall into a funk. And your spouse won't see the connection, but because you'll have known your spouse's life, you'll say, I wonder if this is related to that, and maybe this hasn't been fully grieved, and it reawakened here, and you have the opportunity to grieve. Tell me your sorrows. I want to be your father confessor in this situation. Historic intimacy. I want you to know who the first person was your spouse ever liked. Who the first person was your spouse ever kissed. Don't be threatened. You won. But you don't want to cultivate a relationship where you say, we can hold secrets in this marriage. Instead, you need your spouse to feel utterly free to talk about the struggles of their life. And to talk about the things that occurred in their life. And to talk about it without you making judgments. It's your spouse's story. And it's part of the reason why you fell in love with this person. Because these were the threads woven in the fabric that made your spouse the person he or she was. Talk about the disappointments. Talk about the successes. Talk about the things in your life that happened that you're so happy happened and nobody else even celebrates them. Because I want to enter into that world because I want to be a cheerleader in your life about those particular things. And you enter into historic intimacy where you know this person. You think about it. My older brother died at 48. My sister's husband died at 50. I'm elected by the family to preach both those funerals. I loved these two men. Heartbreak. The two gut punches in our family happened pretty much back to back. And I'm putting together their funerals, and I'm thinking to myself, I know these men. But as I put together the service, I thought to myself, I don't know if I knew them at all. Think of all the thoughts you've had today since you got up. How many of them have you processed with somebody else? Now think of the cumulative effect of a lifetime of thoughts that you never even process with another person. We'll talk about this a little bit this afternoon. I think we remain mysteries to one another to some degree. I want to discover as much of the mystery about Claudia as I can. And when I see her sometimes getting into a funk, or when I see her excited about something, I say, tell me about that. And I know it's connected to other things in her life. It makes me love her all the more and to love the complexity of what makes her the person she is and to delight in her all the more. Historic intimacy. And you'll begin that. You're going to start page one, the date of your spouse's birth. Maybe some years you don't get very far, so you just put the dates down, leave a few pages, and move ahead then to the next thing. And you could be doing this. This is cheap date night stuff. You could even go to Denny's and do this one. And you sit there in an evening, and you're going to do a couple of years in the evening. And maybe some afternoon when the spring is out and the cardinals are in the backyard and the flowers are budding and the trees are bloom. Flowers bloom and trees bud, right? And you're in the back garden and you start writing down a couple more years. Okay, there's also intellectual intimacy. When Claudia and I met, I was not interested in very many things. I was interested in football, in C.S. Lewis, and theology. Those were the only strings on my viol. Claudia was interested in everything. She grew up with horses and won a lot of competition in horseback riding. She was an ice skater, and she skated. You guys know the Zamboni machine? She skated at the Zamboni ice rink. She skated with Diane DeLue. And they were pretty much equals. Diane DeLue won the World Games, and she took second in the Olympics to Dorothy Hamill. And she and Claudia grew up together. She knew Diane. And Claudia, I'm going to impress her, right? When I was in high school, I used to run a string of donkeys for the YMCA up in the mountains. I think I know all about this stuff, right? Donkeys. So I take her to an equestrian ranch above the cliffs in Laguna Beach. It's not there anymore, but there. And I'm trying to impress her. I knew she was a rider. I'm trying to win this woman over. I take her. They say, well, do you know much about horses? And she said, yeah, I owned a horse. I used to race. I used to show and stuff. They bring her out the sleekest horse. They say, do you know about horses? I said, I know all about them. I used to run a string of donkeys. They bring me out this horse that looks like it should have had Elmer's Glue Factory painted on the side. I can't get this thing to go. Claudia's laughing her head off, and I'm going, I'm trying to impress this girl. She likes ice skating. I take her ice skating. She's up doing double axles, and I can't keep my ankles straight. And it was just hilarious. She was interested in everything. Her mother was quite a decorator, and so she got interested in decorating. Her mother was a brilliant musician, couldn't have a Yamaha. What's the kind of piano that sounds like a Japanese car? Yamaha. She had to have a Steinway. They had a Steinway Grand in their living room, you know. She was means, I was poor. And so anyway, we had kazoos, though. We did have kazoos. No, but so anyway, she was a brilliant musician. Claudia was, and she loved opera. Are you kidding me? If my college football buddy saw me going to an opera, they had thought I lost my head. That was her interest. I wanted to know what she was intellectually interested in. I wanted to know about the books she read. My wife went on her own to Europe by herself for 2.5 months when she was 19 years old. And she was a traveler. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles. I thought everything east of San Bernardino, California was Atlantic seaboard. That's how provincial I was. And so anyway, she says, intellectual intimacy, you lean into the intellectual things your spouse is interested in. And Claudia was a cheerleader, but she was a cheerleader who, when the offense was running out on the field, she'd be yelling, defense, defense, defense. You know, but she got so into football, she started teaching a class for Wheaton women who wanted to find out more about it so they could talk to the college football players they were interested in, you know. And she was teaching run and shoot offenses and cover one, cover two defenses. She got so into it. And I got into opera, and we would go to operas every year. We got interested in Shakespeare together. One of your intellectual intimacies is raising your kids. But their kids are going to grow and you're going to be empty nesters. You're still going to be interested in them, but they're not going to be as proximate. What are you going to do? Is your life over at that point? No, you're cultivating intellectual intimacy. And you become conversant in what the other person's interested in. And then you cultivate things together that you maybe had a little knowledge about, but together now you enter into them. Shakespeare. We both had school knowledge of Shakespeare, but we got to the place where we started going wherever we could to see Shakespeare. You know how some people, they'll travel around America to try and see baseball at every baseball park? Or they travel around America to see all the national parks? That's what I'm talking about. That kind of thing that makes you growingly interesting. You talk about books you've read or get in a book club where you discuss the books you've read and so on. And intellectual intimacy. Communication, we'll talk about that later. We use the word intercourse to talk about deep communication. We talk about sex. Intercourse, we'll talk about that later. But you can have intercourse, communication about your finances, the logistics of living, raising children. The list goes on and on and on. But I want to talk about psychological intimacy right now. Connecting soul to soul. The scriptures say, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one. The topic is, again, too large to cover in any one session, but perhaps I can give you a feel for psychological intimacy by the use of two analogies. The first one, I'm going to call it scratched records. I like to imagine that our lives are something like an old phonograph record. Do you guys remember what phonograph records were, right? Put your needle in the groove and you start to spin the thing and it plays its themes. But in a fallen, broken world, those records get scratched. And when the scratches are deep, remember what the records would do? They would go round, go round, go round, go round. They would get stuck in that groove. And my guess is every one of you are doing fine in 1,000 places in your record. But there's probably 3 to 5 places where the scratches are deep. And a lot of it gets unprocessed. And consequently, psychologists even have a term for it. It's called repetition in search of mastery. Developmentally, we want to get past that stuck place. And we want to grow beyond that place. And if we don't, then it gets projected out in our other relationships. We quest for surrogates. We look for people on whom we can work this stuff out. You go to work, you're getting along fine with everybody, they hire a new person. You don't like that person. Somebody says, why don't you like them? You hardly know them. I don't know, must be chemistry, you know, just bad chemistry. No, they probably remind you of someplace deep back that's even below your conscious level. And there's something that longs to be fixed in you. And this thing brings it up. It gets projected on these surrogates. You're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off, the honk a horn, that's okay. But if 20 miles down the road, you're still tailgating that person, honking the horn, screaming obscenities, it's not about them cutting you off. It's something that gets projected, and this always happens at one level or another in a marriage. Because the other person will do something, nothing intentional, nothing to do you harm. Matter of fact, I hate to tell you this, they probably weren't even thinking about you at all, and then that may be you harm. Why weren't they thinking about me? And it'll get projected. And the two aren't becoming one. Because this other person's having to pay a price for something that happened in your life long ago and you don't even hardly remember the circumstances. Furthermore, we not only look for surrogates, we attempt to heal the wounds artificially. We gravitate towards what I call anesthetizing behaviors. These behaviors are not getting us better, they're just getting us by temporarily. The obvious anesthetizing behaviors: alcohol addiction, drug addiction, sexual addiction, eating disorders, workaholism is a big one. Trying to get attention over here because I'm failed in my relationships over here. There it goes. There are less obvious ones. I know a guy who creates chaos in his life over there so people will be distracted to see that chaos and they're not looking at the chaos in his own heart. Have you ever worked with any Hell's Angel motorcycle type people? I haven't worked with massive numbers, but I've worked with enough of them to see a pattern. Everyone I got close to, guess what they had? A marshmallow heart. And the hard veneer was an attempt to cover up that heart, that tender heart that had been wounded so many times. So those are less obvious anesthetizing behaviors, but they're still behaviors we gravitate towards that distract us from the real work of working on this brokenness within. How do you discover the scratches and how they came to be? I think what you could do is this is just an exercise. I'm not saying it's the panacea for solving these, but it's something you could do. Keep a notebook, not the one you're doing historical intimacy on, but another one. And what do you do when you lose it? If you're introverted, oftentimes you'll sink into a depression, maybe get anxious. If you're extroverted, you might explode or maybe get anxious. What do you do when you lose it? If you find yourself losing it, write the date in that little notebook and write no more than 5 sentences. Because if you write paragraphs, the next time it comes up, you won't do it because you don't have time for that. Just write about 5 sentences that will remind you of that particular incident. And keep track of these over about a 2 or 3 month period. What do you do when you get hurt and you anesthetize? What's your anesthetizing thing? Do you go eat? A lot of men, I think, go to porn, then they get addicted to porn. Porn's destroying our culture. I'm grateful to God. I've got plenty of other problems. That's not one of my problems, but I work with college kids, and I can't tell you the number of times I saw men and women sometimes get involved with porn. What are they doing? They're trying to look for artificial pleasure to take the edge off of whatever is broken. Eventually, it gets to be a bad habit, and they go because it's habit. But what do you do when you're trying to anesthetize with something pleasure? Do you go drink too much? Do you gamble? What is your go-to pleasure to take the edge off the pain artificially and temporarily? And when you find yourself doing that, don't beat yourself up. Write the date and write 5 sentences. What happened that caused you to go to what was it you went to? After about 2 to 3 months, number these. And then go through and abstract from the particulars a few words that will categorize these things. My ambiguity was a big one for me. And also this kind of rejection. When I was young, my mom used to wipe poop in my face. That's not real good. But I didn't think that there was anything wrong with her. I was thinking, I must be so bad. I'm at the toilet, cleaning the poop off the underwear and wiping it off my face, saying, I must be a bad person. I must be a bad person. So I started looking about situations where I was feeling like somebody was wiping metaphorically poop on my face. Or my dad these were good people. My mother was a good person. She had her own sorrows, and somehow these get played out. I'm not trying to condemn her. And my dad was a World War II vet. He was in 3 D-Day invasions in the South Pacific, had a lot of post-traumatic stress disorder, OCD, and that sort of thing. He was a hero. 3 D-Day invasions, first wave. He endured all kinds of stuff. On one act, he killed over 200 men. And you think of all of this coming down, and he would rule sort of by ambiguity. There's an extra piece of ham on that plate there. Jerry, do you want that? Oh, no, Dad, I don't need that. Chester, my older brother, do you want that? No, I don't need it, Dad. Jimmy, my younger brother, do you need it? Kathy, my sister, do you need that? And we didn't realize that what we were supposed to say is, Dad, why don't you take that ham? And he'd go, oh, okay, and he'd take the ham. You learned that the ambiguity was created for you to discover what was the need that was there. And so those are my issues. Those aren't your issues. You have your own issues. But in putting together all these things in that notebook, I found the particulars that allowed me then to say, what term defines 1, 6, 5, 13, and 18? Well, these were all about this. And then you end up defining from the particulars, abstracting a particular phrase or something, and you say, okay, in my past, where did this happen? And I don't know, do you guys know about theophostic prayer? A lot of the liturgical people, they pray these theophostic prayers. Theos is God, phos is light. You pray the light of God on your life. Lord, shine your light in those places where I have a brokenness that still needs to get better. And when you find those things, then you begin to say, okay, I'm aware that this is leaving me vulnerable. Instead of projecting and getting upset at somebody near you, you say, Lord, here's a place where I need you. Don't go to your anesthetizing behavior. Sit in the anxiety of it. And be anxious for nothing but in everything with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God, that the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you begin to work through those particular things and bring healing to those past places. How do you bring healing? And I think I've got an example. This is the third worst story I've ever heard in all my years of working with people. It's a true story. It's not my story. I know this guy. He was raised in a large family. He was young. And when he's about 6 years old, his mother dies. I think people who have great loss like that, they have abandonment issues. It wasn't the mother's fault. It was the circumstances that were the lines assigned to him. Remember, function precedes essence. God gives us the purposes. He gives us the environment. And we get to learn his purposes for us in that environment. Here's this boy, 6 years old. His mother dies. Not only that, he's raised in a big family. And he is the brunt of the grunt. Usually, sometimes when you hear there's a black sheep in a family, it's usually something's been projected out on that person, and they're having to deal with all this stuff. Family dynamics are crazy. My youngest son, Jeff, he was 9 years old. And the other kids got upset at him. My wife always had it where if you wanted to call a family meeting, you could call a family meeting. She'd make some popcorn and maybe some hot chocolate, and we'd sit around. You could process whatever it was, and we'd say a prayer. So Jeff said he wanted a family meeting. He's 9 years old. So we say the prayer. We say, yeah, Jeff, what is it? He says, my older brothers and my sister, they don't love me. And I go, well, this is going to be an easy one to solve. I turn to my kids, and I say, well, what do you say? My daughter was 15 at that time. She's now got her doctorate in psychology. And I said, so what do you guys say? And she says, we don't. And I go, well, what's the deal? Well, we saw the way you and mom loved him more. Well, I know my wife and I, we've never played favorites with our kids. But if she feels that way, then she's got a story too. And I say, well, how did you get that impression? We saw the way you always changed his diaper, the way you always fed him, the way you always did this for him and that for him. I go, oh, well, we did that for all of you. You just don't remember when we did it for you. Why, Jeremy, when he was born, the only child, it was like no other child has ever been born in the history of mankind. You know, look what he can do. Oh, Jeremy, do that thing where you blow the bubble on your tongue again and blow it out. Isn't that cute? Wow. Firstborns have a tendency towards performance stuff. Why? Because the parents are putting them on stage all the time. Secondborns come. I said, after Jeremy was born, cut in half, Alicia comes on the scene, first girl, only girl. And secondborns tend to be more competitive. There are exceptions to these things, but there's enough to draw the abstraction from. Secondborns are more competitive. A world's already going on, and they're trying to get into it. Thirdborn, I'm never going to get to be part of that. They become more independent. They're off getting their attention over here. And it goes that way until you get to the last board, and he says, I'm going to give it the old college try and trying to break into this world. So anytime the kids would have their friends over, Jeff was always going because he wanted to be part of it. And anytime Claudia and I were hugging in the kitchen, he was always trying to get in the middle of that, get a little of that love. And I said to the kids, I can prove it. Jeremy, look at his baby book, full of stuff. All the refrigerator pictures are kept. All the first day of school, cameras are flashing. First tooth that's pulled, there's the toothless smile. You know, the next morning he's got a shiny quarter under the pillow. And so it goes. Alicia, same thing. Grady, he's got some things in his book. Jeff, his name is in his book. First day of school. Claudia, what happened to that camera we used to have? It was before cell phones. Oh, when he pulled that first tooth, he thought, I've seen what my older siblings have gotten. I'm on the gravy train. I'm getting the money. Next morning, he came down with crocodile tears, and that tooth was still under the pillow. Oh, it gets worse. The next day, he comes down, and he still has that tooth. And we're trying to make excuses for the tooth fairy. You know, it's tooth fairy harvesting season. You know, she's probably busy. Give it the old college try one more time. The next morning he comes down. He's got $5. And his siblings say, I only got 25 cents. You and Mom love him more. And they didn't realize. And that day, everybody realized, everybody's got a story. It's got a story. And here's this kid, 6 years old, his mother dies. And the older kids are picking on him. And who knows what the dynamics of that story are. 17 years old, he's kicked out of the family, though. Has to find his own way. He's clever. He gets work, and he works well. And with his limited circumstances, he moves up the ladder at his place of work, and he's very successful. And when he's up the top of the ladder, somebody filed a sexual harassment charge against this guy, and he went to prison for 7 years. I'm convinced he was innocent. My college roommate, one of them, slit his wife's throat and murdered her on their 6th anniversary, and he went to prison for 3.5 years. Here's this guy with trumped up charges. He goes to prison for 7 years. Does he have scratches in his record or what? Can he get better? You all know his story. Whose story did I tell you? I just told you Joseph's story in the Bible. His mother Rachel dies when he's about 6 years old. The older brothers are upset at him. Why are they upset at him? Because his father favored him. And all of a sudden you start to say, well, how did Simeon feel being the young son of his father? How did Judah feel? They sell him into slavery. He's at Potiphar's house. He works hard. He's clever. He moves up the state, up the thing, and Potiphar's wife files a sexual harassment charge about him. He's a man of character. He avoids that temptation. He goes to prison for 7 years. He's elevated second only to Pharaoh in Egypt eventually. He has 2 kids. What he names his kids give us the key to the healing process. The first child's name is Manasseh. Does anybody know what that means? Is there anybody in here that used to know what that meant? You used to know? What'd you say?
I don't remember.
So what happened if you don't remember? Did you say I forgot? That's exactly what it means. I knew we could draw it out of you. I forgot. And he says, for God, he names him Manasseh, for God made it possible for me to forget what happened in my father's house. It wasn't that he couldn't remember. When the brothers came to get food, he gave them a banquet and seated them in order of their birth. Not only that, when they come, 10 brothers come to get food. And he says, do you have any other brothers? Is that the first question you'd ask if 10 brothers came? Wouldn't you say, that's about enough? But he was probably asking about their other brother who's not there. Benjamin, did you sell him off to slavery? Do I need to go try and find him someplace? He remembers details. What does he mean, I forget? It meant that he processed the pain to the forgiveness place. So it didn't hold him anymore. You got pain in your life for some sort of scratch in your record? You go on a long drive by yourself, you got a couple hours ahead of yourself, sit with it. You want to turn on the radio and anesthetize with music. No, don't. Sit with it. Let the memories come up. Grieve it. Forgive it. Learn to be like Jesus in that pain, and you forgive it. At the end of 2 hours, you kind of got it past you. 2 weeks later, you have another long drive, and it comes back up again, takes 2 hours again. Next time, it takes 2 hours again. Next time, it takes 2 hours again. Next time, it takes an hour and 45 minutes. Next time, it takes an hour and a half. Next time, it takes 45 minutes. Next time, it takes 3 hours. You had a relapse. But you keep at it till the memory of the thing and the forgiveness become one. And at that point where the memory and the forgiveness become one, you are leaning into the two shall become one. Because you're not bringing that past into your marriage where you're projecting it out in your marriage, and your own dysfunction is causing the relationship to limp. You forgive. Second child, what's the second child's name? Ephraim. You know what Ephraim means? Be fruitful. Be fruitful. Get on to the fruitful part of your marriage where the two become one. There's intimacy at the level of psychological wholeness. And we end this session at what time? 11? We won't get to that second analogy. Huh? I know. The other thing too, Richard Rohr, he sometimes writes controversial stuff and whatnot, but he writes some good stuff too. Don't ever see an author who you don't like something that they do and project that everything that they do is wrong. I think that's false. But Richard Rohr said, pain not transformed is transferred. Pain not transformed is transferred. It will be transferred on your spouse, it will be transferred on your kids and on the next generation. The Bible says the sins of the parents are visible on the children of the third and fourth generation. How many of you know the 6 first names of your 8 great-grandparents? You know what that means? You're living in the shadow of people who have cast a shadow for you whose names you don't even know. It also means you're casting a shadow for people who won't remember your name. My wife came to me one time. She said, Jerry, I think I'm just a begat. I said, what does that mean? She says, you know, it says in the Bible, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat. You never hear from them again. And I thought about that for a couple days, and I started thinking, wow. I went back to her, and I said, you know what, Claudia? I think that's one of the highest roles any of us can play is the begat role. Judges, everybody knows the verse. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was wrong in their own eyes. And did what was right in their own eyes, chapter 17 in the last chapter. That's not the key verse of Judges. Key verse of Judges is Judges 2:10. There came up a generation that did not know God. That meant there was a generation that didn't play the begat role well. Play the begat role well in your marriage. Learn to grieve and forgive and learn to be fruitful.